Okay. So we began our study in the Gospel of Mark last week, and we did the introduction of sort of like just doing a bit of, you know, who Mark was, when was the Gospel written, and things like that, because they're important for us to have that background information. And so, you know, I started off last week by saying that, you know, we had to put on the table some of the difficulties which scholars have faced when they're studying and looking at this account of John Mark. As I said, things of authorship, you know, did John Mark actually write John Mark? The dating of the gospel, when was it written? Was it the first epistle to be written? Was it the second epistle to be written? And they have long discussions about these things. They write many paragraphs and books about these things. And, you know, my conclusion was that, look, do we believe that the Gospel of Mark is inspired? And if we do, then, you know, the who was the author, when was it dated, and things like that, it's not really that important. And so, as we started actually looking at the text, we just read the first 8 verses. And we began, if you can remember, by looking at the word beginning. Can anybody remember us looking at the word beginning?
Yep.
Amen. Okay. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we did this because straight away, you know, John Mark purposely wants to link this story, what he's writing about now, directly to the bigger picture and the bigger story, which is starting in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And now we have the Gospel of Mark, and where it says, which is basically Mark saying that in the beginning, God is creating this new thing. And this new thing has everything to do with good news, glad tidings, because at this point in history, mankind needed to hear some good news about the dire situation that mankind found himself, herself in, that there was not a way out. We live in a body of sin, and there was no way out of getting out of this body of sin. This situation where the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do, because there's that war going on, a war between the flesh and the spirit, and it's like I have no strength. I don't know how to do these things. And this is specifically why Jesus came, so that he can give us the strength and the power to overcome. Well, he first conquered sin, but then he gives us the strength and the power to be able to overcome sin. And so Mark is writing this account about this particular person who stands out from any other person in all of history. I mean, you can think about some great people throughout all of history, but John Mark is saying, well, there's something different, there's something unique about this person, Jesus, who is the Christos, the anointed one, Yeshua, the Mashiach, who is the Son of God, the Son of Yahweh. And there's something different about him, and there's something different about what he has done in order to secure this good news for all humanity. And last week, if you can remember, I took some time to look at, strangely enough, I took some time to look at feet. Anybody remember? Anyone? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns.
Amen.
And so this portion of text in the Old Testament finds its New Testament counterpart in Romans chapter 10, verse 15. And an interesting thing which I touched upon last week, which I'm just going to very briefly touch upon this week, is that the Romans equivalent counterpart doesn't mention mountains. It just says how beautiful the feet. It's not upon the mountains. Remember I said last week that mountains in ancient times, when they're viewed of mountains, it's where the gods lived. It's where we didn't go. Mankind didn't go. It's where the gods reside. And so this is God himself up upon the gods, lowercase g. How beautiful is his feet? The feet which came and walked upon the earth and in one day eventually went to a cross. Those feet were hammered to a cross. How beautiful was his feet? And so I thought that was interesting anyway. So, and as I said before, when we're going through this Gospel of Mark, it's not going to be me sort of like giving up, rinsing out everything. It's really hoping to spark thoughts in your own head, which will take you on your own study and your own thought processes to come to your own conclusions about the truths we find within this Gospel account and what it means to you as an individual. And so, we're going to stick with the first 8 verses again today. And we're going to see how we get on. So if you do have your Bible, as Brian was saying today, turn the pages or crack it or crack on your iPads or your iPhones or Samsung. Samsung? Okay, one of those. Turn it on. All right, and if you're there, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, please say amen. All right, then, let's get it. So, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Amen. So Jesus is the central focus of this account. But before Jesus is going to really just kind of like focus everything on before Mark is going to focus everything on Jesus, he wants to put in there this herald. He wants to speak about this herald, one who makes an announcement. I mean, if you go back into, you know, old English times, you know, they would have somebody, hear ye, hear ye, hear ye, and they would sort of like make an announcement of what's going on and everything. So they made an announcement, got everybody's attention to make the announcement. And basically, John is this person who is being set forth to make this announcement. And what Mark is saying is that John, who we're going to know it's going to be John as we go through the text, he's not just sort of like come out of nowhere, in a sense. He's been written about beforehand. You know, this is something which has its foundation and its history within the book of the prophets. And so he says here, as it is written in the prophets. If you want to know about what's going on, check the prophets, because they've been writing about this stuff for a long time now. And the prophets throughout the Old Testament had consistently wrote about this particular story, which we're getting into. And John Mark, who wrote this account, chooses Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, to be his springboard into this account, to let the hearer, and I say hearer because faith comes by
hearing,
and hearing by the
word.
Amen, and the reader, because the scripture says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, but being able to rightly divide the word of truth. Okay? So he wants people to be students. You're either hearing the message or you're reading the message. And let's actually find out what's going on. What's the basis of this? And so he uses this prophecy, which is, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John Mark just uses that, but incidentally, this is also found in the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. And in Malachi's account, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Question, did that happen? We read in the Gospel of John that Jesus basically went to the temple. He saw it with a bunch of a den of thieves and everything, and he cleansed the temple. So the Lord suddenly came to his temple, just as Malachi said it was going to happen. And so that was fulfilled there. "Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And so that's Malachi chapter 3. So we now, after the event, we've got this double reference of what is going on here. Mark uses the words of Isaiah, as I said, to focus on the announcement of what? Of the soon coming king. And he does this because he's writing this book to Roman Gentiles primarily, okay? And every Gentile knew that when a king was coming to town, there would be a herald. There would be an announcement. You know, someone would go around announcing the arrival of the king so that the people will get ready. They would parade the streets and then they would receive and welcome the king as he came. Okay? And so Mark is writing about Jesus as king. Because in a Gentile's mind, a Roman at that time, if there was no herald to announce the king's coming, you know, they're going to think, well, what kind of king is this? You're telling me about Jesus. You're pitching him as the anointed one, the Son of God. So where's his herald? Where's the announcements of this king? If there was none, you see? But there is, which was prophesied, which you can read back now. And Mark's going to say, well, look, this is that which was prophesied. So Mark takes time to mention, as we know, John the Baptist as the herald, and how his announcement and actions had its foundations in the fulfillment of scriptures, particularly Isaiah. And what I find interesting is this, is that God doesn't do anything by halves, really, does he? You know, he gets very, very specific and very, very particular about things. And in both Isaiah and Malachi, you know, he puts this preface in there that before the coming of the Messiah, before the coming of the, there has to be a messenger. There has to be an announcer. This is like non-negotiable for God. It's this prerequisite of the coming of a Messiah, that there has to be a messenger. There has to be someone to herald this. And that's why I said God is very, very specific, because the Lord's place of birth. He said, look, Micah 5:2, it's going to be in Bethlehem. So Messiah has to be born where? Has to be. Can't be anywhere. Can't be down the road, a couple of blocks down the road. It can't be there. It has to be Bethlehem. It has to be of a virgin. Isaiah chapter 7. All these things, you see. And you can go, you can think of your own things. The Messiah has somehow to come out of Egypt. Because that's what Hosea says, isn't it? 11:1. How are you going to fit all the... God, why did you write these things? Why did you make it difficult for yourself? But he puts all these prerequisites to say, this is how you're going to identify my guy. My son. All right? Ain't going to be no hurry come up here guy just over there. It's going to be someone who fits the mold, the pattern, fulfills scripture. Yes. And just to throw it in there, it's about 2 years ago we went to Israel, right? Like Bethlehem, all right, is part of a Muslim area. I don't think a Messiah is going to be, a Jewish Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem anytime soon. Do you get me? So the stage is not set. Either Jesus is the Messiah, or you're not going to get a Messiah coming out of Bethlehem now, right, as things are, unless things drastically change.
because the Jews don't go over to Bethlehem, and the Muslims, they don't come over to Jerusalem. It's segregated. So the Lord puts all these prerequisites, these, you know, and I just find it amazing. And so if there is no messenger beforehand, then whoever was claiming to be the guy would be a fraud. And, you know, we can just think back that over the years, in our own lifetime, there have been many people over the years who have claimed to be some sort of Messiah, some sort of son of God. I mean, maybe you can think of some. And I just find that interesting and funny because they generally don't have a forerunner to announce them as being some type of Messiah or some type of son of God. And for some reason, they never claim to be Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. Why is that? Why do they never say, oh, yes, I'm the reincarnation of Buddha? Buddha bless you. You never get that. Do we ever get that? Now, question, do we ever get that? They're always claiming to be Jesus, the Son of God. Why is that? Question, I leave that with you. And so, Jesus is the only one, emphasis added, only one who fulfilled all the prerequisites for us to know who the Messiah is. And so, the messenger before the Messiah, his role would be to herald the coming king, and then his role would be of preparation to receive the coming king. So Isaiah says, we're still in verse 2, behold, right? And that's like us now in these days saying, eh what? Yo, eh what? Get me. That's like us saying that now, right? Behold, take note, I send my messenger before your face. Now, we've got to get a little bit particular now. I, capital I, send my, capital M, before your, capital Y, face. So we're getting Godhead scenarios in here. We're getting Father, Son, Holy Spirit things going on in here, okay? So, as I said, who is doing the speaking and who is doing the sending? Yahweh is doing it. He's doing the speaking and he's doing the sending through his prophets, who will prepare your way before you. So the messenger will prepare the way of the Messiah. And then John Mark goes on to say, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So Mark mentions now the voice. And he's not talking about Tom Jones or Will.i.am, you know, doing their show. This is not the voice, but this is the voice. The voice crying out in the wilderness. And what was the voice crying? He's heralding, yo, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. See, whether people believed it or not, accepted it or not, their lives were crooked. And their lives needed to be straightened up in order for them to sort of like receive Jesus. Now, just to qualify that, I remember back in the day before I became a Christian, I used to think, yeah, I'm just going to do this and do that, straighten up myself and everything, and then I'll receive the Lord. And it never happens, does it? But you put yourself in a place where you're like, all right, I'm going to be open to receive the Lord. Do you know what I mean? So prepare the way of the Lord. And then
As I said, Mark's gospel is just fast hitting and everything. He doesn't take time to explain exactly who people are. He doesn't give genealogies about who Jesus is, about who John is. And so without genealogy, he just introduces this guy called John. And he says, John, who came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And so, before we kind of like jump into John a little bit, I've already mentioned that the Old Testament scriptures, you know, they mention these prerequisites before the Messiah will come. So we know that John is going to be this herald, but what's all this John business? Because doesn't the Old Testament say, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So, shouldn't it be Elijah who's to come? I mean, fulfilling scripture, isn't it? So what's all this business about John? And I love it because Jesus clears it all up, doesn't he? He clears it all up in Matthew 11:13. He says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, did you actually hear that? Because he says, he is Elijah who is to come. Do you hear that? He is Elijah, but he is to come. See, what Mark is doing, he's showing that within Hebrew thought, see, you can't always read your Bible like a Westerner. You've got to read it like with Eastern, an Eastern mentality, an Eastern philosophy. And so, according to Hebrew philosophy or the way of interpreting scripture, things were cyclical. So he's talking about he is, but Elijah is to come. Just like where Jesus says that when you see the abomination of desolation, do you know what I mean? That already happened in the past. But he's talking about something which would be future. You see? So it's this cyclical thing. It isn't like we think, well, I mentioned a prophecy, it's fulfilled there, done and dusted. It doesn't go like that. It goes like there is multiple fulfillments, but an ultimate fulfillment. And so Elijah is still to come in the future. And so what John Mark is actually saying to the reader, the hearer of what we're doing now, he says, you remember John, don't you? Because John would have been widely known by everyone. There was some random cat out in the wilderness, you know, used to go on mad. Yeah, his name was John. He was so they would know, they would remember. It would spark, we've heard about this guy, John. And he was God's herald. And as part of John's message of preparation for the Messiah, it involved baptism. We're going to get into baptism in just a moment, but before we go there, because I really want us to kind of like take our time through the text a little bit, is where was John doing all this preaching and his heralding? In the wilderness, right? You're allowed to tell me.
Okay.
Where was he doing it? He was doing it in the wilderness. Okay, think about the wilderness, because the wilderness has great significance in the history of Israel. We know the story that the children of Israel spent a longer time necessarily in the wilderness than they needed to. Why? Why did they do it? Because of unbelief, because of disobedience. That's why they were in there for so long. And so, why? The question is, why would John be doing this, doing all of this stuff in the wilderness, when he could have technically been in downtown Jerusalem, kind of like hanging out and just preaching the gospel. He could have, couldn't he? But no, he's specifically in the wilderness. Why? Because when you read your Bibles, again, I just want to throw it out there. There's typology. There's pictures, there's patterns within your scripture, which God is kind of like framed in there to give you a greater understanding of what's actually going on. So you got pictures. You got typology. And typology is like prophecy, but without the prophetic words written in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or anything. It's typology, it's pictures. And so we have these pictures and these signs of what God was doing and how he was doing it. So, for example, the children of Israel were in the wilderness through disobedience. And we know that as they went through that wilderness journey, what did they always do? They always moaned and they always groaned. But even though they always moaned and they always groaned, what was God's intention? His intention, his heart attitude towards them was always, I want to get you out of here. I want to deliver you. If we, you know, it's not a bad word. Deliverance is not a bad word. I want to deliver you out of the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey. But because of their stinking heart attitude, sorry if I could say it like that, because of their heart attitude, God, Yahweh, had to look at them and say, you know what? I've got plans, I've got purposes over here, which you guys are not going to fulfill because you've got the wrong heart, you've got the wrong attitude. So you know what? I need to wait for a generation who's going to have the right heart and the right attitude so I can fulfill my purposes in the promised land. And so he allows a whole batch of people to die out where? In the wilderness. And he waits for this new generation, a Joshua generation, who now comes into the promises of God. So we get, if you can receive it, we're getting these pictures going on of the wilderness is somewhere where John's calling people into to recognize their situation, but he wants to take them out of the wilderness. And so part of the process of this new thing is that what Yahweh was doing was that he wanted to prepare a people to come out of the wilderness and into not a land flowing with milk and honey, but into his new family, his new community. And part of the process of how he would do this is through baptism. Baptism. And so I think maybe, I think it's probably the first time I ever thought about it this way, actually. I don't know if you ever have. But the Jews didn't really have baptism built into their main belief system. See, we kind of like think of baptism, it's like standard, isn't it? You're like, for Christians, it's kind of like, yeah, standard thing. But within Judaism, within the Jewish religion system, they didn't have baptism as a main belief system. They only baptized Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, proselytes. So think about this, think it through if you can. I hope I'm kind of... By Yahweh calling these people to be baptized, he was inadvertently saying that Judaism is like a hindrance to what I want to do. It's a hindrance for you to be ready to come into right relationship with me. Really, what you need to do is you need to think as if you're a proselyte, you're a non-Jew, you're not in relationship with me. But you want to get into relationship with me. And so this is the way you have to do it. We sung it today. You have to come to God like with nothing. I was born into this world with nothing. I'm going to leave this world with nothing. I come to God not with saying, bruv, you know what, Lord? I mean, you can't say bruv to God. You shouldn't say bruv to God. But sometimes, yeah, bruv, Lord. I don't know. Anyway, we can't say to God, God, look, I've got, you know, look what I've got, and I want to give. Do you know what I mean? It's like, because God's like, as far as I'm concerned, all your good works is like filthy rags. So God is saying, in effect, he's saying through this typology, these pictures, this wilderness, baptism, primarily who is coming out to him? It's Jews. It's not Gentiles, is it? It's like he's saying to them, you've got to become like a Gentile and go through this process of baptism in order to have this relationship with me. And so, John the Baptist, Baptist was not his surname. Sorry, I just got to put it in there. Just so, Baptist was not his surname. Right, so, okay, this gospel account is written by John, whose surname is Mark. John Mark, right? We've got John, right, who is one of the 12, isn't it? Right? We've got John here who's doing some baptizing. What's a good way of identifying him? The baptizer. He's John, he's the guy, he's the John who baptizes. So he's John the baptizer, right? Because that's what he was doing out there. Just like Christ is not, Christos is not Jesus' surname. Right? So there we go. Just bring that clarification in there, you know. So John the baptizer was offering the people this symbolic gesture of washing and cleansing in order to be ready for Messiah. So John's baptism was a baptism of moral and spiritual preparation. Preparation, which Mark is going to go on and qualify in verses 7 and 8. And this process, it started with self-examination, and through self-examination, hopefully, repentance, which will lead to the remission of sin. Self-examination, you know, we do ourselves a favor, but actually looking at ourselves in the light of how God looks at us, not how we look at us or our friends look at us, how does God look at us? And how God looks at all of humanity, if you're not in right relationship with him through Jesus Christ, who paid the ultimate sacrifice of going to the cross and shedding his blood for our sins, then you're out of relationship with, and, you know, it's, the world doesn't like to use the word, but then we become, it's sin, isn't it? We're sinners. Sin is that word in the ancient world where they use, where it's archery, and if you're going for bullseye, you're hitting bullseye, and you didn't hit bullseye, you got a little bit off, the guy over there go, sin, you missed the mark. Sin, you missed the mark. So it's missing the mark. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, that's what the scripture says. And so, you know, the Bible puts it out there plain and clear that if you're not in right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you are in sin and you are missing the mark. And so this whole process, which John is kind of like heralding and proclaiming to the people, is that, look, you need to have some self-examination. You need to be honest with yourself. And if you're honest with yourself, you'll come to that place where you say, you know what, Lord? You know what, God? You're right. I'm wrong. I need to repent. Tell you, look, I'm in the wrong. Please forgive me and help me to get into a right relationship with you. You couldn't really get Jesus in your heart at this point because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross. So chronologically, it wasn't there. But we know now, that's what we do, amen? Still with the right crowd, right? Cool. And so at this point now, self-examination and repentance, which would lead to the remission of sin. And if the individual stuck with it and continued to believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then they would receive this salvation. And I'm just thinking about what it says. It says about baptism for repentance for the remission of sin. And it troubled me a little bit because John's baptism was not a baptism which gave the remission of sin. Does that make sense? Yes. It didn't do that. Yes. Has anybody ever read? It doesn't do that. And I'm just investigating it. A very simple three-lettered word, four. Four in the Greek is E-I-S. I don't know how to pronounce that. Yes. But it's a word of motion. It's a word which gives you the idea of motion. So it's leading to. It can lead to. It was the right motion. It can lead to the remission of sin. As I said before, if someone, you know, receive John, the preparation, everything, and they say, Messiah has come. And then Jesus goes to the cross and then he resurrects and everything. See, now you're in that place where you've continued with the Lord and you receive that remission of sin. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Because ultimately, it's only God who can remit sin. John could not remit sin. And it's only through the cross, the cross hadn't happened. It's only through the cross that we actually get that. Again, makes sense? Right. So just sticking on John's baptism for a second. John's baptism was good, but it was a starting point. Remember, this is preparation. Preparation is a starting point. And I don't know if you remember, if you journey with us in the book of Acts, but in the book of Acts, we have this interesting situation in Corinth. And I'll read it, Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it says, "And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?'" Question. "So they said to him, 'We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said to them, 'So into what then were you baptized?' So they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And then Paul said to them, 'John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus.' And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And so what we see going on there is that the people who had been baptized into John's baptism, once they heard that, oh, his baptism was good, but boy, there was something more, there was another baptism which I needed to do, what did they do? They were obedient to it, weren't they? They weren't hanging around. They just said, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, John's baptism, this is all preparation. Preparation for who? The King, Messiah. And so, all these things, John being out in the wilderness, John giving this baptism, it's all typology. It's all fulfilling. It's more than typology. It's typology. It's fulfilling scripture. It's pointing the people at this time to someone greater. And so, as I said before, it was the initial sign of entrance into the community of God. And what John's baptism did was, it separated. It separated these Jews from the rest of the nation, like the religious leaders. Remember, the religious leaders came out, you know, and he said, what authority? And now he called them what? Brood of vipers. Straight first word. Who told you to come up, you know, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance? And they asked him by what authority he's doing it. See, they didn't want to get baptized. The people were flocking to John. They felt like, you know, oh man, my pension funds is going to be kind of like messed up now. If we lose all the people, you know, I'm not going to have the esteem. I'm not going to have the social status and everything. I'm going to have the money coming in. And so they didn't want to get into that. But the people were going out to John. And so it separated one set of people from another set of people. And The interesting thing about as you go through the scriptures, there has always only been a remnant who believed in God. It was not always the whole of Israel who believed in God. It was always a remnant, a small little section who believed in God. And so, even now, the call goes out into the whole world, isn't it? But not the whole world's not going to want to receive Jesus as Lord and as Savior. And so is a remnant. And so, his baptism, it made a separation. And so, thinking through baptism now, we know that baptism is one of what? Two ordinances which the Lord gave us in the New Testament. Two ordinances, two commands given to Jesus that he expects, if at all possible, he expects to be physically displayed in the life of someone who says they believe in him. So I say if it's at all possible, because we know the thief on the cross couldn't get down and get baptized, could he? We know someone who's potentially housebound because of sickness or something may not necessarily be able to get out to be baptized. But if it's at all possible, physically possible, to do it, then Jesus expects it. And so, just a few pointers on baptism. We here at Calvary Chapel East Dulwich, we believe that when someone is baptized as a profession of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they're fully immersed. You know, not the sprinkling stuff, you know, not just the dip in the head stuff, but fully immersed. And we get this from what the Greek word baptizo, you know, it implies. It implies that full immersion. Being buried with Christ and then being raised with Christ into newness of life, as Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says. And when we are baptized, we don't believe that baptism saves us. So we don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Okay? I just want to read a little quote from Dr. Michael Heiser. And he just says, baptism is not what produces salvation. It saves us in that it first involves or reflects a heart decision, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In effect, baptism in the New Testament theology is an oath of loyalty, a public affirmation of who is on the Lord's side, and he uses in the cosmic war between good and evil. And in addition to this, it is also a visceral reminder to the defeated fallen angels, because every baptism is a reiteration of their doom in the wake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? So basically he's saying every time somebody gets baptized, it's like it's affirming to the demonic host, the spiritual realm, time's ticking for you guys. Time's ticking. And so he concludes that baptism was and still is spiritual warfare. So again, if you're of this persuasion, fair enough, praise God. But if you want to shout to the heavens and cry out and everything, and that's what your definition of spiritual warfare is, fair enough, that's fine. But baptism, that's spiritual warfare. That's you declaring something without even you realizing that you're declaring something. But it starts off with that introspection. It starts off with that heart decision, a pledge to say, do you know what, Jesus, I'm yours. And because I'm yours, I'm ready to declare to everybody else by getting dunked that I'm yours. So, and if you're not Jesus, you're not going to get baptized, isn't it? Standard. Keep it moving. Keep doing your own thing. That's what the scriptures is like, that, isn't it? It's black and white. It's not grey. There's no grey bit here. It's black and white. You either get baptized or you don't. It's a sign of obedience. Verse 5, then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. You see, they've done this introspection. They've looked and said, you know what, Yahweh, you're right, we're wrong. I confess my sins. They did that. So where it says they all the land of Judea. Now, this doesn't mean every single person in Judea went out. It's just sort of like saying, look, there was a great mass of people who went out there, like everyone went out there, but it wasn't every single person. So it was just a significant amount. And they went out to the Jordan River. Pause. And I want us to pause because, you know, just like the wilderness has very, very significant, you know, aspects to it within the history of Israel, the Jordan River. The Jordan River. It was the Jordan where Jacob, you remember Jacob when he had to run from his brother Esau because he'd scammed him and Esau wanted to kill him. And so he runs off to his cousin Laban, innit? And works for Laban for 7 years because Laban had a daughter and he loved that daughter. And he's like, you know what, I'll work for you for 7 years for your daughter. And so, and then he got duped on the wedding night, didn't he? And it's like, oh no, we have a tradition in our family that you get the older one first. And then if you work another 7 years, you get the younger one. You get the one you really want. So 14 years. Anyway, so he's out there. I'm making long story long. He's out there with his cousin Laban and everything he touches is just turning to gold. And Laban's like, I don't want to let this guy go. But Jacob decides, you know, I need to go back to my people. Do you know what I mean? I need to go back to my people. And so, but he knows Esau, he's not going to forget. He hasn't forgotten. I know what my brother's like. If he sees me, he just want to deal with me. And so, anyway, he sends over his wealth, all his herds, his flock and everything. And then he sends over his family and his children, hopefully that it's going to soften up his brother, innit? It's going to soften him up. So he's going, oh, brother, man's got money. He's got loot. He's got a lovely family. Look at his wives. Oh, look at his children. Oh, diddums. Oh, I can't really go and kill him now. I can't see. So that's his ploy. See? That's why his name Jacob. It means like schemer, innit? Yeah. Always trying to think of the next move, the next motion. And that's why God had to, see? That's why he was on, before he crossed over that Jordan, he wrestles with God. And he doesn't want to let God and cut until you. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. I'm not going to let you go. And so God gives him a little eek. And now he has a gangster limp. He has a gangster limp because, you know, and God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, one who's being conquered by God, you see. Not lying, cheating, the schemer anymore, but one who's being conquered. But this is happening around about the Jordan, you see. It's happening around about there. And so the Jordan has significance. Joshua, when he's going to lead the people out of the wilderness into a land flowing with milk and honey, they cross over the Jordan. See, the Jordan has this significance. And the ministries of both the prophet Elijah and Elisha both focus their attention around the Jordan River. So again, I'm just saying that these are like signposting. These are like pictures. It's typology of what God is doing. And sometimes if we read our Bibles in this context, it just makes the Bible go poof. Amen. It just brings it more to life. You see? So John was baptizing the people in the Jordan. And what he's actually doing to the people, if they could hear it, was he's calling upon all these significant memories and all this different typology in the life of the nation, whether it was for good or whether it was for bad. And he's saying, draw upon these things. And God wants to do a new thing. He wants to get us out of this into this new thing which he's doing. And so, the Jordan River. Very interesting. Verse 6. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, for some reason, Mark decides to describe John's lifestyle. His clothing,
and his diet, because, you know, John, maybe not like me, but John wasn't worried about his swag. And maybe he was seriously considering becoming a vegan with all that wild honey stuff and maybe a little bit of lactose going on with the honey and locust thing. I thought I'd just throw that in there. Kind of like dive, but it's okay. And so John was a strange guy, wouldn't you say? Out in the wilderness, locusts, eating wild honey, like, bruv, come on. But funny enough, of all the insects which was permitted to be eaten within the Mosaic law, locusts was one of them. You could eat that. So he was good. He wasn't defiling anything there. So he was a strange guy. But, you know, if you kind of like look at your scriptures sometimes, Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4, it implies that prophets had a certain way of dressing. And so he's kind of like falling into a certain way that prophets kind of like, they dropped it them days. That was their swag. And if we read 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, we see that Elijah dressed in this way. So remember I mentioned that before Elijah will come, John's where he's dropping it like Elijah. See? And so by doing this, what John was actually doing was, so his mission was basically, look, worldly things, the cars, the money, the houses, the fame and all that, I don't need them thing there. Because my purpose, my goal, my mission is just to live for God, proclaim the Messiah. That's my purpose. I know what my purpose is, so I'm not getting distracted. I don't need to be in downtown Jerusalem with all the religious leaders and everything, even though I can tell them, I could chop up scripture and just show them about, you know, how Messiah, I don't need that over there. I'm out in the wilderness, living the humble of humble lives because I know what God has called me to do. So that was for John. What I'm saying, what I'm trying to say with this is that, look, the Lord has a specific plan and purpose for every one of our lives. I truly believe that. And what he's called me to do, he may not have necessarily called you to do. But don't get what he's called you to do twisted with somebody else's purpose. Just fulfill what he's called you to do. Be faithful in that. John was faithful in that. That's what he was doing. And the way, if anybody wanted to find John, where would they find him? They knew he was in the wilderness. And if anybody would have got it twisted, it's like, okay, there's bare people out there. How am I going to recognize this guy called John? That's the guy. So, you know, God's got a sense of humor, eh? And so, John now. It's not about John. And he says, and he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I. Mightier than I. He made it clear that what all that he was doing, you know, all right, look. I know I'm dressed like this, I know I'm out here eating, I know I'm proclaiming this message, but really, this isn't about me. This is about someone else. Someone else who, in comparison to me, if you think I'm all that, this guy, nah, he's the guy. He's mightier than me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose. Now, in 2018, living in London, we don't get that. We don't understand. What does that mean? Like, it just sounds nice, doesn't it? Ooh, sandal straps, you're not worthy to lose. But that was a menial task of the lowest of the lowest slave. Remember, this is desert country. Flip-flop. Or not, no, it's not even flip-flops. It's just sandals, isn't it? It's desert. Your feet got dirty. Really dirty.
walking about in those things. And so it was the task of the lowest of the lowest. Oh, you're the lowest, it's your task. You've got to just, the master's feet need cleaning or his shoes need taking off, your job. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to do that for this guy. Me compared to him, I'm down here and he's way up there. That's how he considered himself. And so, he says that I'm not even worthy to carry out this task. And then he goes on to say, and I like to put it in there, furthermore, I'm baptizing you with water. It's like I'm using this water as this symbolic gesture to kind of like give you a picture of what God wants to do. And it's all this external symbolism which is not really producing any inward change, even though I want you to be self, you know, introspective and all those things there. But he, when he comes about, he's going to baptize you with the good stuff. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the stuff which brings about that change. It brings about that inflow of power, that spiritual power. And again, we can usher all the way through into the book of Acts, and we see this power being demonstrated, don't we? Amen. We see it being outworked. And so, John's just telling us, guys, I'm just here to prepare the way. I'm fulfilling scripture, showing you that all of this is just not come about. This is part of a bigger picture, a bigger story, which is being foretold from old. And this is just sort of like fulfillments of what's going on. And in verse 9 it says, and it came to pass in those days, same days, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, roughly about 60 miles. No Uber. On foot. And it says, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And so Jesus now is being introduced into our text. And what Jesus is going to go about doing now, we're going to look into next week. Amen. Is that good? All right. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that it is spirit, it is life. Thank you, Lord, that no matter what we're going through, it's able to bring about change, hope. It's able to challenge us, convict us, encourage us. It's able to do all those things, Lord. And so whatever we need today, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your word provides it. It will not return unto you void. And so, Lord, on a glorious day like today, Lord, where it makes everybody feel a lot more happier and a lot more chirpy, 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 help us, Lord, to have your joy within our hearts. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And Lord, if there's an opportunity, Lord, to share your word with someone today, to bring a bit of light into someone's darkness today, Lord, will you encourage us, Lord? Will you give us the conviction, Lord, to not coward, Lord, but to really just share what is on our hearts and what's on our minds, Lord, so we can bring hope to someone else. We give you thanks for today, Lord. We give you thanks for who you are, all that you've done, all that you're doing, and all that you will do. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.